Peter 1. To get context, we're going to back up to verse 1 and read all the way through verse 12. Now, this is a very, just really full, rich passage of Scripture. And I guess this is kind of a disclaimer right up front, is that we just don't have enough time to get all the meat off the bones. But we'll get what we can this morning as the Lord permits. So let's begin reading there in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we could preach several days from there, couldn't we? Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now here's the crux of this passage, the theme, if you will, surrounding all this great, wonderful, high, lofty understanding of our salvation. Verse 6 says, in this, what is this? This salvation, he says. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Always, it's always interesting to hear a pastor read this passage of Scripture, this joy inexpressible, and then begin to express and talk about it. Because that's what we're going to do. Do the best we can anyway. Verse 9. Yeah, thanks. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, that's the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, listen to this, things which angels desire to look into. We'll pause right there. Father, it is our great joy again, Lord, to get into your word and, Lord, to study it, to know what it is that you have for us. God, this, again, Lord, a perfect treasure of instruction. Lord, this word that can't be mined out, this word, Lord, that we'll never find, Lord, all the deepest nuggets and treasures, this word that we can come to, Lord, every time and get a fresh word from you, Lord, that is made alive by your Spirit, and it's brought, Lord, to our understanding and illuminates our hearts and our minds and shapes us and molds us and sanctifies us, this wonderful treasure. Father, I pray that you would speak to us today, God, through your word. Not some mystical, magical, external, experiential kind of thing, but Lord, real, foundational, biblical truth. God, somehow through it all, God, you would turn our grieving, temporary grieving, our temporary sorrows, the struggles that we may be facing this very moment, Lord, you would turn all those things to rejoicing. Rejoicing in you, the God of our salvation. Oh, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Father, that we above all peoples in all the world have the most to give thanks for. Lord, we have the most to praise you for. It seems like sometimes, Lord, we are sometimes, Lord, looking at us, sometimes pitiful. Lord God, forgive us for our, Lord, lingering in those moments, Lord, where we wallow in self-pity and grief and sorrow. Lord, we understand. We sorrow for a moment. We grieve for a moment. But it's always, Lord, with hope. It's always with rejoicing. It's always mingled, God, with the knowledge that we have hope in You. Lord God, I pray that You would produce in this people a rejoicing heart, a praising heart, an attitude that, Lord, that whatever happens in this life, good or bad, whoever determines all that, God, good or bad, may we find a place, Lord, in our hearts for rejoicing in You. Thank You, Father, for this time and for this word. May it instruct us now. In Christ's name we pray. This morning, I want to just speak to you briefly from this passage of Scripture here, 1 Peter 3, with this title, Rejoicing in the God of Our Salvation. Rejoicing in the God of Our Salvation. It really is a wonderful, uplifting, encouraging passage. It's a hard passage because it's calling us out of the midst of trouble, out of the midst of trial, out of the midst of struggles, to find a place in our hearts for rejoicing. In the midst of all that, and you guys know, by way of confession, let's be honest. Sometimes it gets heavy in life, doesn't it? It gets hard. It gets difficult, and sometimes we become in those moments of difficulty, in those moments of trial, in those moments of discouragement or grieving, we become very myopic. I guess is the word that all we can see is our trouble, that all we can see is the difficulty. All we can see is the pain. And it's so difficult sometimes to move ourselves from that place of pain and grieving to a place of rejoicing. But I want you to know, by His grace, we can, intermingled with the grieving, intermingled with the sorrow, we can have rejoicing in our hearts in the God of our salvation. Now, we can't always rejoice in the problem or the pain or the difficulty, right? But we can always rejoice in the God of our salvation. It is apparent in many of our churches today that there is a deficiency of joy. I've said this in jest many times, that if you looked at some Christians and you looked at their faces and they always got this perpetual kind of long face, I'm afraid that if some people were to smile, that their face would crack because they just had that perpetual kind of a grimace or whatever it is in their going on in their heart and spirit, but I'm telling you, we need a revival, if you will, a time of rethinking our faith, rethinking what it is that the church has to rejoice in. It is by the way, a commandment in the Word of God for the church to rejoice. It was Paul who said to the church at Philippi. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord." How many? How often? Always, and if you didn't get it the first time, he repeats it, and again I say, rejoice. And of course you know this, that when the Bible repeats itself, we need to set up a little straighter, listen a little bit more intently because it's important. Now also remembering that's in a context of these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who evidently were having some kind of disagreement. He said, tell Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. These were women who had labored for the gospel with a man named Clement. They had labored in the gospel, and that tells them to be of one mind, right? And on the heels of that, right after that, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. It is in that context of trouble or difficulty or anxiety or whatever the case may be where the commandment of God comes to the people of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. We are given a capacity through the indwelling Spirit of God to rejoice. Be reminded, church, it is a fruit of the Spirit of God who lives in you. If you have a joy problem, you really have a relationship problem, don't you? There's something that needs to be cultivated in your spiritual life. Something that needs to be drawn out of you, if you will. Again, this is not something that we can muster up on our own. It is something that flows out of the heart of God, something that flows from God Himself, who dwells in us, by the way. I was reminded of Nehemiah. You remember leading those people out of bondage and slavery, bondage to the Babylonians, bringing them back to the land of the people of God that He had promised them, right? And He brings them back, and you remember Ezra, the scribe, they began reading the book of the law to the people. from morning till night, it says, and then giving the sense of it, giving the understanding of it. You remember at the end of that how the people responded? You remember that? How did they respond? They grieved. They were weeping, mourning, wailing. Nehemiah is so concerned about it. He says, don't be grieved. Eat. Drink the sweet wine, he says. And if somebody else doesn't have any, you give it to them. Now make this a time of rejoicing. And at the end of that, he says, for the joy of the Lord, what? Is our strength. He knew that in that moment of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the broken down walls, in that moment they needed a resource that was not their own. And it was going to flow out of that joy that came from the Lord. Really, joy, listen to me, joy or rejoicing is a description of a people so changed by the power of God that they cannot help but glory in and find their greatest pleasure in God. Peter wrote here in 1 Peter chapter 1, he wrote to a persecuted church. This was not just some topic that people would have said, he's talking about joy again. No, this would have been a topic that people would have sat up and listened intently for, because they were a persecuted people. They were a people in need of an infusion of joy. They were a people in need of an infusion of rejoicing in their hearts. These were a persecuted people, a scattered people. Peter wanted to encourage them. Suffering, you know this, can cause some of the greatest moments of growth. It can cause some of the greatest moments, certainly of rejoicing, or it can lead folks to bitterness. It can lead folks to sadness or despair. And I believe that we as followers of Jesus Christ need to, if you will, tap into some resources that are already available to us, that already, by the way, live and dwell in us through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. How we respond to suffering, how we respond to difficulty can make all the difference in the world. Now, I'm not talking about mind games, just pretending that our problems don't exist, but thinking about some real some realities that are present in our life through Jesus Christ. Folks, if we wallow in self-pity and prayerlessness, then I don't think that we should expect that fruit of joy to follow in our life. If we're just simply wallowing in all of our problems and all of our difficulties. But I'm convinced that if we follow Christ on the narrow way, the hard way, the constricted, the confined way, which leads to life, and it's hard, isn't it? It's difficult. But if we follow Christ, I'm convinced that we can know joy inexpressible even in the most difficult of circumstances. Here Peter begins to remind the church and remind us, speaking of reminders, here they are, some things that we need to know, some most important things that Christians sometimes to forget. I've been speaking to you about spiritual amnesia in our discipleship hour. But here we are, Peter reminding the church of some very important truths. Now, as we get ready to think about these, let me just say this, and then we'll get right into the text here. You may not be able at this moment to rejoice in the difficulty that you're facing. But I want you to know that you can, by the grace of God, rejoice in Him. You can rejoice in Him. How is it that we can rejoice in God through difficulty? How is it that we can rejoice in God in sufferings, in grieving, in pain, in loss, and some of the things that we go through in this life? How is it? How in the world can we do that? Well, here the Bible tells us. Because through Him, first of all, we have a living hope. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope," not a dead hope, but a living hope, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, as I said before, Peter here is going to remind the church there, the persecuted church, the scattered church. He calls it a church of the dispersion. He's writing to these that have been scattered there in the Jerusalem church, right? Writing to those pilgrims, if you will, those who had been moved from their home place, these people who had been scattered abroad. He says in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the elect, that is believers. Now, this is a message for believers. Remember that. right? There's no promises for any of you who are not believers. Your rejoicing and your joy will come and go with the wind. You're come and go with your circumstances. But for the believer I'm speaking to today, we have a joy that is a constant because it is present with us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen, we can rejoice in God because through Him, first of all, we have a living hope. Now, let me say this. Biblical hope is not like the world's hope. The world kind of gives you a hope like, well, I hope so. I'm not sure, but I hope so that this is going to happen. But a biblical hope, listen, is a surety of a thing not yet seen. It is rooted in faith in the God who gives that hope. Amen? It is rooted in the God who gives that hope. If God gives us a hope, it is a sure hope. It's not some hope that comes and goes with our circumstances. I don't know. Could be. Whatever the case may be. That's not biblical hope. We now have, through him, been given a living hope. First of all, it says this living hope is by his great mercy. Now, Peter knew something about the mercy of God, didn't he?
Yes.
I mean, here was a man who was a man filled with struggles. We can relate to Peter, can't we? Peter was somebody who had highs and lows in his spiritual life. Peter was somebody who knew sorrows and joys in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was someone who had denied the Lord, both by his own doing and by the external sufferings and difficulties of this life. Peter knew about the highs and lows of ministry and life in God. He was someone who knew about the mercy of God too. You remember after Peter had denied the Lord three times, that wonderful restorative moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, do you love me? Remember that? You know that I love you, right? Feed my sheep. That wonderful moment where Christ restored Peter. That wonderful moment where he experienced the mercy of Christ who had forgiven him and who had loved him. Peter knew about the mercy of God. Now, you know what mercy is. God withholding the just punishment that we deserve. Grace, God giving us gifts we don't deserve. Mercy withholding that just punishment, right? You remember when you were growing up, and I can say this honestly, that there were a lot of whoopings that I didn't get that I deserved. That's mercy, right? We know that we, without Christ, were destined for hell. We were destined to be separated from God for all eternity, but God showed us mercy. Titus says it was through his love and kindness that he showed us mercy. What Peter is saying is that anything that happens to him or to anyone else is better than we deserve. It is through his mercy. All the world is guilty before God. All the world is deserving of death and hell and judgment, but God has shown mercy to us, his children, giving us a living hope. By the way, it is God who took our sin, aren't you grateful for that? That he gave us his righteousness, that is the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He delivered us from darkness. He set us free from sin. He brought us into a family. He has given us life abundant, life eternal, to a living hope. He also describes this living hope in a new birth. You see that there in the text. We have been brought into a living hope through the mercy of God. We have been brought into this living hope by a new birth. Jesus, his only begotten Son. But we, by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been brought into the family of God, again, to a living hope. This is a hope that we one day will escape the present sufferings and enjoy God, our Father, in heaven forever and ever. It is God who has birthed us into this living hope. Now, I was thinking about that, being reminded of how much God cares for us and how much God loves us, his children. I remember taking my children to Hanging Rock several years ago when they were young. Even when my children got older, going up to Hanging Rock was always an anxious moment when I took my kids. You know, I used to take youth groups up to some of those places, and I never worried about other people's kids so much. I should have, but I didn't. But I remember taking my own kids up there, and they would get close to those edges and some of those cliffs, and I would think, man, you know what I mean? You know that sinking feeling in your heart that the thoughts are going through your head. There they go. You know, over the edge, and you're thinking, oh, please don't get so close. And I remember Mike would say, oh, Dad. You know, but you have that kind of yearning, that kind of longing to protect your children. Now, here's where the analogy breaks down. God is not some anxious parent. you know, who's sitting there worried about his kids. But think about this. How much more does a perfect, loving, heavenly Father care about his children? Knowing the pitfalls, knowing the dangers, his invisible, providential hand guiding them, leading them, protecting them. This is what God has birthed us into, this kind of living hope, this kind of protective care of a loving heavenly Father. We are sinners. And if we have compassion on our own children, how much more perfect our heavenly Father is toward us. Him who did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? This living hope was also, listen, not only by his mercy, not only through this new birth, but it came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't this wonderful? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the end of verse 3, from the dead. Mm-hmm. Karl Marx, a German philosopher back in the 19th century, he said religion is the opiate of the people. What he meant by that, of course, he was an unbeliever, didn't believe in those kind of things, certainly didn't believe in a resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, wasn't very popular in those days. It was only later where people began to listen to those kind of teachings. He wrote the Communist Manifesto, those kind of things. But he said religion was the opiate of the people. The idea that with people that are starving, with people that are suffering, with people that are going through difficulty, religion is their drug. It gets them, in other words, it's that thing that gets them through. You know, rich people and self-sufficient people, they don't need that kind of thing. But for the masses, for the starving, for the poor, it is the opiate of the people. It gets them through, right? I was reading an article about an atheist, and this was the title of the article. It said, "Atheist Finds Solace in Prayer." That was the name of the article. And let me just read a little bit of this article, just very, very brief, but just listen to this. Every morning, Siegfried, his name had to be Siegfried. Every morning, Siegfried Gold drops to his knees and he prays to God. This is what the article said. In a sense, an atheist, he took up prayer out of depression. He was overweight with family problems, and he turned to a goddess of his own making. He created a name and an appearance for his goddess. And the article goes on to say, he knows his God doesn't exist, but he prayed to it, and he lost weight, and he describes his experience as a conversion miracle. And I use that as an example to tell you that's exactly the philosophy that Karl Marx presented. Here was a man who made a cleverly devised fable that somehow pacified him for a moment to get him through his problems with his weight, his problems with his family, all these things. His religion became his opiate to get him through, right? That's the idea that Karl Marx presented. By the way, let me just say this. The only problem with this kind of thing, the only problem with a God of your own making is that one day the God of your own making will abandon you to your doom. It is a God who cannot save you. Listen to me very carefully. Peter suffered. Peter knew what it was like to suffer. The people of God in that way, in that moment, knew what it was like to suffer. They didn't need an opiate. They didn't need something imaginary. Peter wasn't simply telling them to endure the injustice, endure all the problems. Peter wasn't some guy with health and wealth and all had all of his stuff together, just giving people some false hope just to get them through the difficulties. That was not what Peter was doing. See, Karl Marx assumed that a heavenly hope was not a real hope, right? Peter was speaking out of first-hand experience. He was speaking out of the facts. He was not giving cunningly devised fables in order to control the suffering masses. His words are comforting because God has given us, literally, a living hope through a living Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, this is a hope that cannot be extinguished. It is a hope that cannot be snuffed out. For the one who gives it even conquered death for us, the resurrected Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's saying. He's not saying, listen, I want you to do some mental gymnastics. I want you to just ignore your problems, and we're going to make up some religion. We're going to make up some stuff just to get you through the troubles. No, Peter is giving them solid bedrock foundational truth. Jesus Christ was literally raised physically, bodily, from the dead. Giving them those facts, and then reminding them, you were given that kind of living hope. Folks, because he lives, we too shall live. Death was a part of our former life. It was a part of our former existence. But now we have been made alive together with Christ. I just jotted down 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of our future resurrection. Here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. That's a euphemism for death of a believer. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Listen to this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of that moment that we shall be changed, we shall receive our resurrection body, just like our Lord. So that, folks, we can say even the death of this body is described as a sleep. Just as death could not hold Jesus, we too have been delivered from the power of sin and death to a living hope. Secondly, here's what the Bible says. How can we rejoice? How can we rejoice in the God of our salvation? Because through Him, not only are we brought into a living hope, through Him, we have a kept heritage. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen, this is something I believe Christians need to be constantly reminded of. That the kingdom we are living for, that the things that we are living for are not here. This is not our home. We're just passing through this world. God has us here for a moment. He has us here for a mission. He has us here for ministry. But we're just passing through this world. This is not our home. We should never put too many firm roots down here. When Peter wrote to these folks, these people that are suffering, they were scattered folks. Their earthly heritage, if you will, had been taken from them. Their earthly heritage had been corrupted by Roman rule. You remember the Jews hated the fact that the Romans ruled. They had defiled the lands. Remember that? Their heritage here had been defiled. Their heritage here had been taken. And folks, by the way, it would soon be utterly destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans would come in and utterly destroy the temple, and thousands of folks would be killed. He writes to remind them that the kingdom that we are living for is not of this world. That the inheritance we are anticipating can't be touched by human filth or human sin. I read about a man who was to inherit a large estate, but the week before he was to receive it, it burnt to the ground. Folks, this stuff is fleeting. It's passing. I was watching the news. This has been a couple years ago, and a tornado had come through. I think it was Kansas. And they were interviewing a lady, and she was standing there with her two children, and tears are streaming down her face. And it's a horrible scene. It's very, very sad. Very, very, nothing to rejoice in that moment, those kind of circumstances. And she's standing there, and tears are coming down her face, and she's got her little children there. And she says, and these words kind of ring out my mind. She says, we've lost everything. We've lost everything. You know, and I was moved by that. And little kids are standing there, and they lost their physical home there. They lost all their possessions and everything else. But I got to thinking, If all that we're living for, listen to me, if all that we're living for is a building put together with sticks, blown down by the wind, then you have lost everything. But remember, my brothers and sisters, this is not our home. And all this stuff is going to melt with fervent heat. You and I, listen, you and I have been given something the Bible describes here as imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Isn't that wonderful? It can't be blown down by the wind. It can't be stained by human filth. It can't perish with age. It can't be corrupted with mold. Aren't you glad for that? It is unfading, uncorrupted, and imperishable. That's something to rejoice in. Listen, heaven awaits God's children. It is kept for us. It is reserved, it says. It is preserved. No more sin there, no more sickness there, no more decay there, no more age there, no more cancer there, that awful word, right? No more disease there. Again, it can't be stained by human filth. It will not fade away with time. It is perfected there and will be perfected there, amen? Being made like Jesus our Lord. An incredible place of undiminished beauty, a place where we'll see colors we've never seen before. Isn't that wonderful? Sounds we've never heard before. Joys no human heart has imagined, and eventually a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. We're all a part of this. There, our experience there will be forever new. And all the creatures, think about that, all the creatures and beings that we're going to encounter, meet angels, right? What an amazing thing. Saints that we're going to encounter there. Some of our brothers and sisters, our family members that are going to be there. What a wonderful moment that's going to be. But listen, it's only going to be as good as the one who keeps it good. Yeah. By the way, this is guaranteed by God. You ever been guaranteed something? It's usually a guaranteed piece of junk. Right? Something is only as good as the person who gives you the guarantee. Right? God guarantees its goodness. It is promised by Christ. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He spoke to his apostles. I'm convinced when we get to heaven, we need to open our eyes and look around for a little bit. It's going to be nice. But don't linger there too long, because I'm convinced that when our eyes kind of get fixed on Jesus, you know, that's what makes heaven heaven.
Yes.
It's Jesus. And whether we're going to gaze into his eyes for 1,000 years or we're going to fall at our faces, as we read in Isaiah 6, whatever the case may be, I'm convinced we're going to want to linger there. However long we have, eternity won't be enough. That's the best part of heaven. Christ is there. Our Savior's there. Folks, listen, heaven is for real. Not because a little four-year-old boy who makes up a story says it is and his dad writes a fictional story about it. Heaven is for real because God declares it to be. We've already got a book, right? We don't need another book about heaven, an imperfect book about heaven. We've already got a perfect book that tells us what we need to know about heaven. Not only do we have a kept heritage, listen, we can rejoice through God, listen, because we've been brought into this living hope. Because through him, we have a kept heritage. Also, listen to this. Through him, we are kept for heaven. Right? We are kept for heaven. Look at verse 5. It says, who are kept, right? That's us. That's believers. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We can rejoice in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials, not only because heaven is kept for us, but we are kept for heaven in this present life. This is what he's saying. We are preserved. We are reserved. We are prepared by the power of God. Those kind of things for us sometimes seem surreal. They seem like such a long ways away. But folks, listen to me. They're only a moment away. Life is like grass that withers. It is here today and is gone tomorrow. Our present sufferings are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Listen, it is but for a moment, and then we are there with the Lord. And by the way, while we're here, we are being kept for heaven. Don't worry. Rather rejoice in the God who has kept heaven reserved for us. Listen, Not only is he keeping heaven reserved for us, he is keeping us reserved for heaven. Folks, listen to me. Don't forget his power. Don't forget his power, his keeping power. You know how God made this world? He spoke it into existence in 6 days. Literally, spoke it into existence in 6 days. He's the sustainer of all things. There is none above him. Listen, he calms storms. He moves mountains. He destroys nations. He shakes the earth. Angels cover themselves in his presence, Isaiah chapter 6. There is no one more powerful than God. What makes us think that he can't keep little old you and little old me in this life? Aren't you glad for that? The same power that saves us, it's the same power that keeps us. Peter here is speaking again of a surety for the people of God that they cannot escape the keeping power of God. Sometimes it feels, by the way, that other forces are in control. Can you relate to that? He says this later on. He says, in this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. See, Peter's not ignoring the trials, is he? He's not just saying, you know, just forget about your trials. Just, you know, be happy, don't worry. He's not trying to do some, again, mental gymnastics here, ignoring all the troubles, all this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice for a little while, if need be. And I ask the question, why would we need to be grieved for a little while? Why would we need to be grieved for a little while? And he tells us in verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He uses that illustration of gold being purified or refined by fire. It's because in those moments, in those trials, in those sufferings, in those difficulties, God is doing something. God is refining us. God is preparing us, if you will. God is keeping us through those things. Gold, be purified, if it's not pure gold, if to be purified, it's heated with fire, melted down. And of course, as it's melted down, it becomes molten. The metals begin to, the impurities begin to divide from the gold. And of course, the dross, the bad stuff is taken out, and then gold is refined. This is the illustration here that Peter is using to describe our faith. He's saying that as we go through trials, as we go through sufferings, as we go through difficulties, God's purifying us. He's preparing us. It's a part of that keeping process, part of that preparatory process to get us ready for something, right? And he says, your faith is more precious than that. Your faith is more precious than gold. So the trials simply result, listen to me, in more opportunity for praise. Trials simply result in more opportunity for honor and glory when Jesus comes, because we get to declare that by all those things and all of those sufferings and all of those difficulties, he kept us through them all. Kept us through them all. The person who never experiences trial, the person who never experiences difficulty or persecution for Christ, cannot know the depth of grace of the sufferer. They can't know that. To the one who's received more grace and more mercy in trials, they can declare, verse 8, listen to this, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, there's a joy, there's an experiential. And I know we don't like to talk about that in the Baptist church because we're afraid of emotionalism, but it's true. He's saying there's an experiential joy that comes out of your relationship to Jesus Christ that can't be talked about. It just has to be experienced. So, something that we can't express, right? We can't describe it. There's something that God is doing inside of us in that moment of difficulty, in that moment of trial. In that moment you realize and you long for that moment when faith becomes sight and you finally see the one who saved you and kept you. Let me say this, according to verse 8, if you do not love Jesus, no sermon will help you get joy. If you do not love Jesus, no course can teach you how to get joy. But if you love Jesus, joy is yours in abundance, even in trials. Paul said the same thing. He said, I will glory in tribulation, that the power of Christ, this is 2 Corinthians 12, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That word rest is where we get the Old Testament word tabernacle. God literally pitching his tent over our life in that moment of trial, in that moment of difficulty. James, the half-brother of our Lord, said the same thing in James chapter 1 when he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, what produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Isn't that wonderful? All of these declaring that through it, all the power of Christ rested upon them and made certain and more joyous their God-reserved future. Lastly, we can rejoice in our present circumstances and our present sufferings because through Him we have experienced grace greater than prophets and angels. Look at verses 10 through 12. We'll close with this. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, take note of that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things which angels desire to look into. Here the Bible says these prophets, they looked into these things. That's what it says. They looked into it, right? They looked into it. They searched for it. They waited for it. They spoke of it concerning future generations, that's us. They searched out the details, the places and the times of the events and the coming of Christ, all of these things, the sufferings and the future glory of the Christ, right? Isaiah, the suffering servant. We read about a little bit of Isaiah earlier today, right? They spoke about all these things. Verse 12, they spoke to a future generation about the grace of God in Jesus Christ for all who will believe. In other words, they would only know this from a distance. That is Christ in the future. Right? They would only know it from a distance in their lifetime. And it says here, angels desire to look into it. Let me describe it this way. I hope that sometime soon that Shirley and Bill and Micah are going to share a little bit about their Dominican trip. And, you know, it's always exciting for us to hear about that. But Let me say this. We will never know what you know. Because what? Because you were there. You experienced it. Now we may say, oh, that was wonderful. That was so nice. That was so sweet. And you guys got this joy inside of you and got this experiential knowledge inside of you and you just want to get it over to us, but you can't. Because we haven't been there. We haven't experienced it, right? And you may be eloquent, you may be able to paint pictures, word pictures, and you can put pictures up here on the wall, and you can tell us all these wonderful things that God did, and we may smile and be joyous and great and everything else, but we still can't experience what you experienced. This is what Peter's saying. There is something that we have, that we've experienced, that we've been through, that prophets didn't experience, that even angels desire to look into. In other words, they stood on the outside, but we were on the inside. We were there. We experienced it. This is what he's saying. Let me finish this up. When we get to heaven, it may be, I think it'd be worth our while to talk to some prophets. And maybe some angels, if the Lord permits. I don't know. Go, can you imagine talking to Noah, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, angels. You know, talk to Noah. Tell us what it was like when the flood came. Tell us what it was like building a boat. Dry land. Never rained. Imagine it was hard, wasn't it? Generations of people making fun of that old man building that boat. 120 years, by the way. Generations come and go. And grandfathers telling their children about it when they were little. This guy was still building the boat. You know, talk to Noah about that. Can you imagine talking to Noah about that? Imagine talking to Moses and hearing all of his wondrous power of God, the glories of God in that moment as God delivered his people in bondage and slavery in Egypt. Moses being an instrument of his salvation, his redemption for his people. hearing about the plagues, hearing about the Red Sea parting, hearing about their wilderness, wilderness, that's a combination of words, their wilderness wanderings, right? Hearing about all those things. Can you imagine talking to Joshua, that great man of faith, going into the promised land, you know, scouting out the land and seeing the unbelief of the people, and yet God doing wondrous things through Joshua. Can you imagine talking to Elijah, hearing this man who could control weather, this man who defied kings, this man who stood in the face of opposition, you know, few following leadership. Can you imagine talking to angels and what they've seen over the period of eternities, right? Can you imagine this? Angels, those beings in the presence of God, what it was like being there, right? But I wonder if they'll ask us, you tell us, what was it like when you met the Lord Jesus? To know in your lifetime what we only dreamt of in ours. Folks, we have a song the angels can't sing. We have a salvation the Old Testament saints could only long for in the future. We have a living hope, a kept heritage. We are kept by the power of God and a grace greater than prophets and angels have ever experienced. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your love and grace to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, Lord God, we are people much like every other people in human history. We go through trials. We go through difficulties, sufferings, grieving. Even now, Lord, we think about our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, that are going through all sorts of, Lord, just difficult, Lord, grieving, pain, loss. Lord, it seems like this is the heritage of your people in this life, suffering, difficulty. And yet at the same time, Lord, we remember. Remember, Lord, all of your marvelous, wondrous grace shown to us, your people. And Lord, we're reminded, God, we're reminded, we, Lord, above all people, even in the midst, God, of all of our present circumstances, we above all people have a capacity for rejoicing. Pray, Father, do you help us not to forget all that we've been given in Christ and are promised in him. This wonderful living hope, not a dead hope, but a living hope. This wonderful heritage that we have in heaven, Lord, and even now being kept by you, prepared for that very moment that we're there with you. And Lord, we can't praise you and thank you enough for the grace that we've been given, greater than prophets and angels. Father, I pray that we, Lord, would find rejoicing in the midst of all of our sufferings, in the midst of all of our difficulties, that, Lord, we would find rejoicing in our hearts for you, the God of our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray.